How you feel about today's parable probably depends a lot on how you feel about second chances. It may be that your life was saved because someone gave you a second chance. Maybe your career was saved because a boss gave you a second chance. Or perhaps your marriage was saved because your spouse gave you a second chance. Or maybe you'll never forget that time when a coach gave you a second chance during a critical moment in a game, and you were able to rise to the occasion. It might also be true that there were times in your life when you desperately longed to be given a second chance, and it wasn't given. Maybe you lost your job because a boss didn't give you a second chance. Or maybe it seems like a marriage fell apart because a spouse didn't give you a second chance. And how you feel about second chances also depends on what happened when you gave someone else a second chance. Was that other person able to turn things around and improve in positive ways? Or did it feel like they were manipulating you, begging for a second chance, when in reality you had already given them multiple second chances, and it still didn't seem like there was any evidence that they really meant it, that they genuinely meant to change? How you feel about second chances probably depends on your most recent experiences with second chances. Today's gospel story is a parable that Jesus told. It's one of the shortest parables that Jesus told, and the details in the parable are seemingly pretty simple and straightforward. But when we peel back the layers, we reveal one of theology's biggest conundrums. How do we rightly understand both God's justice and God's mercy? At the heart of this parable is a discussion between the owner of the vineyard and the gardener. The owner is fed up with a fruitless fig tree and wants to cut it down. But the gardener urges the landowner to give the tree one more year. Preacher and scholar Tom Long suggests that in the context of the Gospel of Luke, this conversation between the landowner and the gardener could be heard as an imagined conversation between John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist is a landowner who wants to cut down the tree. Probably no big surprise there. But remember back in chapter 3 when John the Baptist was preaching and he said, "Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That Greek word that John uses for cut down is the same one that's used for cut down in today's parable. John the Baptist knows what you do with fruitless trees. You cut them down and you throw them in the fire. Now in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, Jesus appears on the scene. He preaches a sermon in his hometown of Nazareth, and Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Did you hear that last part? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus turns out to be the gardener who says, "Give the tree one more year. This is the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus urges patience with the fruitless tree. But there's also a warning. Those who insist on remaining fruitless, those who are content to cling to the world as it is, rather than turning in repentance to the world breaking through in Jesus, will find that their old world, the world where the rich prosper and the poor are ignored, the world where the self-righteous pat themselves on the back while the oppressed and the captives languish without hope, that world is passing away into death. Now, what happens when the fire finally comes? The gospel writer Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So when the fire finally comes, it is the fire of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That fire that destroys is transformed into a fire of empowering by the Holy Spirit. And this empowering by the Holy Spirit also gives us a new perspective on today's parable. If you'll pardon the mixed metaphor, the fig tree doesn't learn to grow fruit by pulling itself up by its own bootstraps. The gardener nurtures the tree back to health by surrounding it with fertilizer or manure. I'm suddenly reminded of all those farmers who would get a whiff of the manure spread on the hay fields and say, "Smells like money." In the words of Abigail Kocher, a Methodist pastor, we cannot work our own way out of barrenness. Beginning again is first of all a work of God's grace. It is letting Jesus, together with the Holy Spirit, do something with our barrenness. It means allowing something new to happen and cooperating with God's grace. It is about letting God bring forth fruit from our lives that we could never have produced on our own. God tends us and cultivates us through the Holy Spirit in our midst. God puts the right people into our lives to help us overcome our seasons of fruitlessness. God puts the right people into our lives to help us overcome our destructive behaviors and learn new ways of acting and being with others that lifts them up instead of tearing them down. But even when God puts the right people into our lives, it's up to us whether we allow those people to help us or whether we shut them out. I happen to believe that God's mercy knows no limits. But the opportunities to respond to that mercy are limited. I was once privileged to know a man in Vermont who was reconciled to his adult daughter as he was dying of lung cancer. And what a wonderful gift that reconciliation was. At the same time, he was filled with regret at not having reached out to her earlier. He kept thinking of all of the years of an adult friendship with his daughter that he had missed. God's mercy is limitless, but that window of the year of the Lord's favor opens and closes. God may well open other windows, but by then it's too late to take advantage of all those other windows that have closed. Think of the father who was always on a business trip when his daughter had a father-daughter campfire girls banquet. And then one day when he's in his 60s and she's in her 30s, he calls her up and says, "Guess what? I'm ready to go to that father-daughter campfire girl banquet." But the opportunity is gone. There's still an opportunity to renew and work on that relationship. But the opportunity to have been present at that one time is gone. God's mercy, I believe, is without limits. But the windows of opportunity to respond open and close. Now, here's a story about someone who was able to respond to the year of the Lord's favor. On the website, The Forgiveness Project, Arno Michaelis recounts his past as a white supremacist and his journey out of white supremacy. He writes of a time when he was so completely wrapped up in his racial identity that the revelation that he is 1/16th Native American reduced him to cutting his own wrist. He tells of beating people up for no reason other than the color of their skin or their sexual orientation. He writes, "I radiated hostility, especially towards anyone with a darker skin complexion than mine. And I had a swastika tattooed on the middle finger of my right hand. One time I was greeted by a black lady at a McDonald's cash register with a smile as warm and unconditional as the sun. When she noticed the swastika tattoo on my finger, she said, 'You're a better person than that. I know that's not who you are.'" Powerless against such compassion, he writes that he fled from her steady smile and authentic presence, never to return to that McDonald's again. He goes on to say that it wasn't until he became a single parent at age 24 that he began to distance himself from the movement. He writes that by the time I'd lost a number of friends to either prison or a violent death, and it started to occur to me that if I didn't change my ways, then street violence would take me from my daughter too. And once I began to distance myself from the constant reinforcement of violence and hatred, suddenly it began to make much less sense to me. And Pardeep Kalika lost his father in a mass shooting at the Sikh temple in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. And seeking to understand how it could have happened, he reached out to Arno Michaelis. Pardeep said, "Arno was able to help me understand the behavior and fears of the shooter. He spoke about the self-destructive nature of hate and the painful consequences of identifying with the white supremacist ideology. Since Arno and I met, we've become as close as brothers, waging peace together to honor my father and all the lives lost in the wake of violence. And through the organization we've created together, Serve to Unite, children of all ethnicities, from the inner city to the suburbs, are coming together to cherish each other as human beings and to assume the identity of peacemakers in their communities." Now, something like that is what it looks like when the season of barrenness is over and at long last there is a plentiful harvest of figs. All glory and praise be to our God.